Wonderful to be with you and to open God's Word for you. I'm doing something a little bit unusual. I am picking the largest chapter in the Bible, the longest psalm. But I'm doing something different in the sense that I'm going to really focus on one verse. And that verse is going to be 103, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." And I want you to, that's one disclaimer. The other disclaimer is, I just want you to know what the word law, I think, means here. So it says, "Oh, how I love your law," or "delight in your law," that sort of language. You can see even that verse that I read, it's another synonym for it is words. And as we'll see as we go through the psalm, he's talking about God's words, his written revelation, the Torah. That's the first five books of the Bible, but more than that, I think all of the written revelation that he would have had. So I'm going to translate that to us as the Bible. We have the full canon of Scripture now as I preach this psalm or this one verse and all the themes in the psalm through that verse. So let's start with a word of prayer. Let's go to the Lord. Lord, we now come to this longest psalm in the Bible, and we pray that you would help us to long for your word as the psalmist did, to treasure it in our hearts so that we might know it and love it and keep it in a world that doesn't know it or love it or keep it. And we ask this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. In Ezekiel chapter 3, the prophet writes, "And the Lord said to me, Son of man, eat this scroll, and then go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. He said to me, Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll, fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey." Flannery O'Connor, in her brilliant short story, "The Lame Shall Enter First," describes this fascinating relationship between Rufus Johnson. He's a 14-year-old orphan boy, just released from the state reformatory. And then Shepherd, he's this optimistic, good-willed atheist who has taken in this troubled teen. And perhaps the most engaging scene in the short story, O'Connor provides this penetrating dialogue as Shepherd joins Johnson, the boy, at the dinner table. "What's that you're reading?" Shepherd asked. "The Holy Bible," said Johnson. Shepherd leaned forward and said in a low, furious voice, "Put that Bible away and eat your dinner." The boy stopped and looked up. His expression was startled but pleased. "That book is something to hide behind," Shepherd said. "It's for cowards. It's for people who are afraid to stand on their own feet and figure things out for themselves." Shepherd laughed. "You don't believe in that book, and you know you don't believe in it." "I believe it," Johnson said. "You don't know what I believe and what I don't." Shepherd shook his head. "You don't believe it. You're too intelligent." "I ain't too intelligent," the boy muttered. "You don't know nothing about me. Even if I didn't believe it, it'd still be true." "You don't believe it," Shepherd said. His face was taut. "I believe it," Johnson said breathlessly. "I'll show you I believe it." He opened the book on his lap, and he tore out a page of it, and he thrust it into his mouth. His jaws worked furiously. The paper crackled as he chewed it. "Stop this," Shepherd said in a dry, burnt-out voice. "Stop it." The boy raised the Bible again. He tore out another page with his mouth, with his teeth. He began grinding it in his mouth. His eyes began to burn. Shepherd reached across the table. He knocked the book to the floor. "Leave the table," he said coldly. Johnson swallowed what was in his mouth. His eyes widened as if he had seen a vision of splendor. "I've eaten it," he breathed. "I've eaten it, like Ezekiel. And it was honey to my mouth." My friends, on this special occasion, the Lord's Day, the last day of our mission, I've chosen, as I said earlier, just really one verse and the theme found in that verse to exhort you and to encourage you to heed today and in the course of your Christian lives, and that is that God's word would be to you as honey to your mouth, as Ezekiel put it, or sweeter than honey to your mouth, as the psalmist says, or less concretely or tangibly or edibly, that you as Christians and as a Christian church would love this book. Now, I know the idea of love loving the law, loving the word of God. It might strike you as a bit strange, as unnatural, maybe even unorthodox. Are we supposed to love this inanimate object? Well, just listen to how the psalmist talks about it. Listen to what he has to say. And remember here, in Psalm 119, what we have is an acrostic poem of the Hebrew alphabet. That is, it's an ABC poem that goes through each consonant of the Hebrew alphabet. And in these 176 verses, we have 200 mentions of the written revelation. And we have that through a surplus of synonyms, different words. So law and testimonies and precepts and statutes and commandments and so on. So just listen. Listen for the love that he has for these things, for the word of God. Verse 48, I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love. Verse 167, my soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. And then verse 97, oh, how I love your law. These verses and six others like them use the word love to speak of the psalmist's commitment, his emotional commitment to Scripture. That's the way he talks. He's not as careful as we would be, saying I should use capital L for love of God and lowercase, you know, for love of Scripture. No, for him, these two loves are somehow inseparable, seemingly necessary components of one another. That's not to say he loves the Bible the same way that he loves God. He's not setting out here in this poem to make the Bible the fourth member of the Trinity. And we know that he doesn't have this idolatrous view of it simply from the fact that this whole psalm is a prayer. It's a prayer to God, not to the Bible. He doesn't petition the Bible saying, oh, Bible, help me, or oh, Leviticus, come to the rescue. No, he addresses God as the one throughout this psalm, the one he praises, the one he petitions. So the word of God would have no value to him if it was not the word of God. He loves these words because they're God's words. So you might think of it this way. This might be a helpful analogy. Think of a young woman, newly married. Her husband is off as a soldier to fight in a very dangerous region of the world. Now, let's say the only communication she receives from him is a letter. Now, when she gets that letter in the mail, how much does it matter to her? It means everything, right? She's not going to discard it like a piece of junk mail. No, she's going to open it. She might even smell it. Reads it, perhaps kisses it. It's a letter from her beloved. It is her only connection to him. Well, this, in a sense, is the same way that the psalmist feels about God's written revelation. When it is opened, his heart, listen to his language, his heart, it stands in awe. And his soul, he says, is consumed with longing for God's rules at all time. For God's testimonies are to him, quote, the joy of his heart. Let me ask you this morning, what's the joy of your heart? What's the joy of your heart? Or put differently, do you love, to use the language he uses, do you love the Word of God? Now, in hoping to instill or reinstill that love for the Word of God in us, what we're going to do this morning is that I'm going to walk through what this psalm says about that theme, what I've found to be the three dimensions of what should be our love for the Word of God. And I'm going to do this, as any preacher should do, with 3 points and an alliteration. So here are the three D's, or the three dimensions of what should be our love. They are delight and declaration, and then finally, detestation. So we'll start with delight. Delight, the first D. According to Psalm 119, as I've said, we are to delight in God's Word. That's so plainly simple. Verse 127 says, I love your commandments, far above gold, even fine gold. Verse 72, he says, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. In other words, the Bible is to him better than anything that this world has to offer, even what is so naturally desirable for us, namely riches. Now, I'm thankful that never in my life have I had a surplus of income. That is just money to burn, money to do with whatever I want. I'm also thankful that I've always had enough. I've always had enough money to afford food and clothing and housing and, more importantly, books. I'm thankful that God has given me, in other words, in the words of Proverbs, he's given me neither poverty nor riches. That's a good place to be. If you have too much money, there are temptations that come with it. Greed, hoarding, forgetting that you need God. If you have too little, well, there are temptations that come with that. You want to steal, or you're anxious about income. So I'm thankful I'm stuck in the middle, where I lack for little, but I also, on most days, on good days, I covet little. Yet being stuck in the middle doesn't mean that my head is stuck in the ground. When I walk by a row of beautiful beach houses, I notice them for what they are. They're beautiful. When I see a vintage luxury sports car drive by, I notice it for what it is. It's lovely to see. And when, or if and when, I walk into an exquisite jewelry store, I think I did it once in my life, I know that the gold and the silver that is laid out nicely before my eyes is not only of great beauty, but it's of great value. What I'm getting at is that I understand the worth of wealth. I understand that, just as the psalmist did. He wasn't some dour monk who thought the whole material world was evil, and he looked down on his nose at anybody who saw any value in anything earthly. No, he looked at silver, and he looked at gold, and he said, that's something else, isn't it? It's beautiful, it's valuable, it's lovely. Ah, but the Bible, to him, it's more beautiful, and more valuable, and more lovely. That's the point he's making. You see, he's contrasting really one good thing with another. A natural desire, the desire for wealth, with an unnatural desire, that is, for the Word of God. We naturally desire money. You have to challenge yourself to want more money. Your children find it difficult if they get $50 in the mail from Uncle Joe for the birthday to rejoice in that. We naturally desire wealth. But to desire God's word more than anything, that's a supernatural desire. That's a work of God's sovereign grace in our hearts. I became a Christian when I was 19. And at that time, I was working in a Chicago factory as a janitor. I had never read a book cover to cover. Now, I was intelligent enough. I actually went to a good school and all that. I just never finished a book. I just never read it the whole way through. When I became a Christian, everything began to change. I read the whole Bible the whole way through. It's a hard book to read all the way through, isn't it? Especially if you've never read a whole book, any book, even a 100-page book. I began to love words. I began to love books. I began to love these words and this book in particular. And after I was converted, each lunch break, I would devour this book. It was better than gold to me. It was like honey to my mouth. Now, let me just share a story from this point in my life, a bit sensitive, but it will really get at what I'm getting at. So my buddies, the other janitors that worked with me, they noticed this change all of a sudden in me. They noticed me reading the Bible at the lunch break and things like that. They noticed me not swearing and talking about the things they talk about. So one night, what they did is they teased me. They teased me just like Shepherd teased Johnson. They wanted to try and make me stumble into sin. So one day, this is what they did. One of the older guys, a guy named Larry, he brought in his collection of pornographic magazines. And he went around the lunch table, and he placed an issue on each table. He had done this thing about a month before, and all of us, including myself, indulged. This time, however, as this magazine was literally on top of my Bible, I refused. I picked it up, and I returned the magazine to him. And it was one of those defining moments in my life, of a choice between two things. You ever had that defining moment? Something had changed inside me. Not that I wasn't tempted then or haven't been tempted since to look at such stuff, but I found for the first time in my life something better. I found the Word of God. I found it more precious all of a sudden, more precious than sin, more precious than lust, more precious than money, more precious than silver or gold or anything this world has to offer. Do you know what it's like to love the Word of God like that? To love it more than this or that or whatever tempts you most, whatever's most precious to you. Well, my brothers and sisters, I know by God's grace that many of you do today. I mean, that's why you're here, right? And if you don't, ask God to change your heart. Pray to him. The psalmist prays to God, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. In other words, I need you to enlarge my heart, and then I'll follow what you say. Pray that God would give you that desire to delight in his word. By God's grace, that desire has never gone away from me. I eat up this book every day. I love it, and I get paid to teach it. Last night, we were having our gospel community group, And the oldest guy in our group, he says he listens to the Bible on tape, Genesis to Revelation, every week. He sleeps with it on. And he sometimes wakes up and keeps going and he figures out where he is. But he literally listens to the whole Bible every week. It's amazing, isn't it? And it's encouraging, too. It's depressing, but it's encouraging. There are people who love the Bible, and God has changed their heart so that they want to listen to it all the time. Ask God that would take away some of these lesser loves. You know what they are. Evil ones, but they're good ones, too. And give you a heart that cannot live, can't breathe, unless the Word of God is your daily bread. I long for your salvation, O Lord. And your law, it is my delight. That's the first dimension of what should be our love for the Word of God. And the second dimension involves declaration, to declare, to take that word that you know and to declare it to others. Now, this is mentioned only a few times, but I'll go through some of the key places and apply it to our lives. So in verse 13, he writes, with my lips I declare, there's the word, I declare all the rules of your mouth. And then later he talks about, I will also speak. I will speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. So you see, his heart is first filled with delight and love for God's word. And because of that, he opens his mouth. He opens his mouth to declare God's word to others. I remember when I was a child, I grew up Roman Catholic, going to Mass every Sunday. I remember none of us would talk about Jesus, even though we all kind of came there because we believed in Jesus and everything, but we wouldn't talk about Jesus openly to anybody. I remember having a sort of deal with God. I said, okay, God, I believe you, I believe in Jesus, all these things, but I'm never going to talk to anybody about you. I said, but if you strike me with some deadly plague, you know, give me cancer, give me AIDS, something like that, well, then the last month of my life, I'll open my mouth. I will say something about you, like I believe in Jesus or something like that. That was literally the deal I had with God. Well, thankfully and mercifully, God had another way of opening my mouth, and that was through opening my heart. When I was converted, wonderfully, truly converted, I was immediately motivated by the Holy Spirit, even though I'm quite an introvert. I was motivated to speak and to declare the word of God to all who would listen, even those who wouldn't listen. And I was motivated to defend the causes of God in a world that scorns and ignores his ways. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? Out of the abundance of the heart. I pray for me, I pray for you, that you would continue or you'd start to be so full of the love of the word of God that it just spills out naturally into your speech. That whether you're teaching like I'm doing now, or counseling, or out witnessing as we were this week, or raising children, whatever you do, that you'd be compelled by love, as Paul put it. Compelled by love to share the word of God, to share the gospel, to breathe out the gospel, to be bold and brave and loving enough to open your mouth to declare the wondrous words of God. Yes, I pray today that God's Spirit would fill you and continue to fill you with courage and boldness and wisdom, that he'd give you the words to say when you don't know what to say, or how to say it, or when's the right time to say it. That out of the abundance of your heart, you would continue to proclaim the excellencies of Christ, of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So that's the second dimension. The first dimension is delight. The second is declaration. And the third and final D is detestation, which comes from the word detest. To detest, I looked it up, it means to hate or loathe, despise, abhor, dislike intensely. It's the antonym of love. So you might ask, okay, Mr. Senior Lecturer, what are you getting at? Now I know why the U.S. has exiled you to Australia. What are you talking about? Well, I'm talking about what is talked about a number of times in this psalm. I'm talking about how the psalmist expresses his love for the Word of God through elation, but also at times through anger. Verse 53, listen here. Hot indignation seizes me. Why? Because of the wicked who forsake your law. Verse 128, I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. 136, my eyes shed streams of tears. Why? Because people don't keep your law. Verse 163, I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. You see, his love for God's law has a hateful side to it. He detests whenever God's word is detested. Now, I know that none of you, I'm sure, as good Christians, have ever seen this television show. It's been on for a while. I think it's called The Simpsons or something like that. But I heard through a friend who has another friend who has another friend who is not a Christian that there's a character on this show, and his name is Ned Flanders. Now, Ned is supposed to be you and me, the typical evangelical Christian. Now, Ned has a neighbor who is named Homer Simpson. And Homer is supposed to be the stereotype of the middle-aged man in America, and as I've learned here as well. That is, he's lazy, he's obsessed with food and beer and sex, and he does one foolish thing after another. Anyway, Flanders and his God and his religion and his Bible, they're the butt of many of Homer's jokes, they're the motivation for his ridicule. And then what happens? What happens? What does Flanders do time after time after time? Well, you won't know, but I'll tell you what he does. He gives a half-hearted smile and a sort of fake chuckle, and he takes it. He takes blasphemy against God and his ways. He just takes it, like so many evangelical Christians do. Afraid to stand up for themselves, for their beliefs, for their God, to stand up in a godly way, at times turning the other cheek, but also turning to the truth of God's word and the emotions that are supposed to accompany it. You know, the attribute nice, it's not an attribute for God listed in the Bible. Neither is niceness mentioned as a spiritual gift or a fruit of the Spirit. And I wouldn't call Moses nice, or Joshua, or David, or the prophets, or John the Baptist, or Peter, Paul, or John. Nice? No, meek, I think meek. Humble, kind, loving, but not nice. How about angry? Angry, can you see Moses angry? You see the prophets or the apostles? Can you see the Lord Jesus angry about anything? Oh, yes. The emotions of love and the emotions of hatred, godly hatred, which are so intertwined and vividly expressed, promoted throughout this whole psalm, they're perfectly expressed in our Lord Jesus, aren't they? Now, Jesus, he certainly delighted in God's word. If anyone delighted perfectly in God's word, it was Jesus. And he declared it. He declared it to all who would listen, all who had ears to hear. But he also detested, didn't he? He detested. When he saw God's temple, for example, then the place of worship, overwhelmed with thieves and religious ripoffs, he, in anger, it tells us, overturned the tables. When he learned of the scribes and the Pharisees and their oppressive deceptions, he publicly denounced them. He made extraordinary statements like, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs. You're so clean, beautiful on the outside, but inside you are full of uncleanness and dead man's bones." He detested their hypocrisy. He detested that those who should most delight in God's word and declare it to others were play-acting in their piety. Listen and listen carefully. As Christians, we are to detest. We are to detest when God's word is disregarded, disobeyed, even in our own lives. I don't know about you, but I hate when I sin. I detest it. I also hate, there's a right hatred here. I hate when others, especially in the church, when others sin. But even outside the church, I get upset when our culture sins, when non-Christians sin. So it's okay, I detest that a teenage girl can strut around the shopping mall using God's name as often as she uses the phrase, "Oh my," and no one seems to care. No one seems to care that she's cursing her creator. And I detest that a man who walks out on his wife and his children upon the grounds of love and freedom, that he gets away with it in our society. And that we don't cry over it, that we don't do something about it, that we don't get angry about such debauchery anymore. Well, Psalm 119, it teaches us to detest, to hate every false way, it says, to look with disgust upon those who do not keep God's commandments, it says. You see, Christians, we're not called to be holier than thou. have some sort of arrogant attitude. No, we're saved by grace and we're saved by grace alone. We are not called to be holier than thou, but we are called to be holy. And part of holiness is seeing sin as sin, seeing the sinfulness of sin, and judging it in our own lives and even in the lives of others and the church as something detestable to us, detestable. So what do we have here? Well, according to this long psalm, there are to be three dimensions for our love for the Word of God: delight, declaration, detestation. They're all three are important. All three work together. All three should be believed and practiced by you and me. And all three, they're quite controversial today, aren't they? I mean, to say in public, I love the Bible, that sounds pretty strange. It's still acceptable in some circles, but it's certainly not reputable. And then if you add to that, and you know what, not only do I love the Bible, but I think you need to know what's in the Bible. You need to know the Word of God. That's not really fashionable today, is it? Proselytizing, evangelizing, it's as popular as a politician saying, here's my new platform for my campaign. I want to reinstate slavery and do away with recycling. It would be as popular as that, right? And then the final thing, detesting, actually getting upset, outraged when people disregard God's word, won't listen to it. I mean, if there's one law that was soon to be added to the books, it's something like this. Freedom of religion can be expressed by all citizens so long as those self-same citizens show no indignation towards any belief or practice that does not adhere to their personal religion. If such indignation is demonstrated publicly, such an individual, if found guilty, is liable to be fined up to the sum of $10,000 or sentenced to 6 months in federal prison. Do I exaggerate? Perhaps. Time will tell. These are controversial things we're talking about this morning, but they're perhaps not as controversial as about what I'm about to say and to close with. Here comes the real controversy. These three dimensions of love, delight, declaration, detestation, these three, without a love for Jesus Christ, is not a love for the Word of God. I'll say that again. This is the point of my 3 points. These three dimensions of love, without a love for Christ, is not actually a love for the Word of God. Now, what am I getting at? Well, I'm making the claim, not upon my own authority, upon the authority of Jesus himself, that someone can actually delight in this book. They can even declare it, as I'm doing right now, to others. They can get upset when it's not obeyed. But if they do not believe in Jesus Christ, they don't love him as their Lord and Savior, then they really and truly do not love the Word of God. Now listen to what Jesus says about this. This all comes, my theology here, from the 5th chapter of John's Gospel. And there Jesus is addressing the Jewish religious leaders again. These are the guys who know the Bible. They teach the Bible. They love the law of Moses, the written word of God. And they want Jesus dead. They want him dead because he's making himself equal with God. That's what they claim, and indeed he was. Well, Jesus turns to them and he says, if you believed in Moses, and he's talking about the first 5 books of the Bible, then you would believe in me, for he wrote about me. But you do not believe his writings, then how are you going to believe my words? And earlier he'll say to them, this is really my point, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it's these that actually bear witness to me. And you're unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Now, that's quite a claim he makes there. You can have a love for scripture is what he's saying, but you can miss the whole point of scripture. Eternal life, he says, doesn't come from the Word of God written. It comes from the Word of God incarnate, to which the Word written attests. So without a love for Christ, this is what Jesus is saying, I don't care how much you love this psalm, without a love for Christ, your love, my love, our love for this Word, it is not love. It's not love at all. And so as we come to this book, let us come in faith. We need to come in faith in Jesus, and love for the one who he so detested sin that he became sin for us on a cross, that we might become the righteousness of God through faith, not through reading the Bible. And as we come to this book, let us come recognizing that if we are, as Jesus told Peter, to teach others, to feed God's sheep is the metaphor he uses. We need to answer the question he raises three times to Peter. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Acacia Ridge, may our gracious God never take away this love from you, a love for the Word of God, which comes from a love for Jesus our Savior.